Today's scripture reading will begin at verse 13 and take us all the way through verse 21 in 1 Peter chapter 1, though our focus will be on verses 17 and following. Let us seek the Lord's help before we read and hear the preaching of His word. Let's pray. Lord, Your law is perfect. This morning may its power convert souls. The testimony of Your word is sure. Lord, may it make us simpletons wise today. Your statutes, Father God, are most right, revealing Your holy nature, and we rejoice to hear them now. To fear You, righteous judge, is to be cleansed, and may such fear endure in us forever, leading us to everlasting life by the power of this Your word. Speak to us now, we pray. Merciful Savior, we ask these things in Your name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. God's Word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week here we heard the command of Holy Scripture to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. That is, while we live on earth, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are called to obey God with a zeal and an abiding awareness that He will hold us accountable for everything we say and do. Verse 17 truly captures the big idea of this passage, which is simply stated this way: those who call God Father must also fear Him as judge. Now, Peter has provided us with four reasons why it is imperative that we fear God. Last week, we came to grips with the first reason, which is that our Heavenly Father will impartially judge each of us according to our deeds. The knowledge of the final judgment is most certainly a cause for fearing God, for being serious and concerned about the way we live now because of what will happen then. The final judgment is an appropriate motivation for the church to fear the Lord because of two fundamental realities. This first one by a brief way of recap from last week. The first reality is that even the elect may suffer loss on the day of judgment, a loss they should be zealous to prevent, even though they will never fully nor finally fall away from the state of grace, will persevere to the end, and will be saved everlastingly. Though the elect will all be saved, it is possible that many of the good works they offer to God on the last day will burn up and prove to be worthless in the end. If that sounds like an innovative or odd teaching, take some time this afternoon to read 1 Corinthians 3, where the Apostle Paul lays it out in more detail. For such persons, what they will lose is not eternal life, but a measure of rewards that God generously offers to give His elect for the good works they do in the body by faith. Consequently, the fear of God also enables us to keep ourselves from sin in this life and to do good works, because we believe that the works that we do in faith in response to God's grace to us will be generously rewarded by our Father in heaven. And they will also manifest God's glory on the day of visitation, which we long to see. There is another reality, however, that supports the appropriateness of Christians fearing God in the light of the judgment, which we did not touch upon last week. And that is apostasy. Apostasy is the sin that one commits when they denounce, reject, or fall away from their faith. From the faith, I should say. This is a live issue in the church in this age. We must remember, as we read Scripture, that not every member of the visible church is a member of the invisible church. Some will tragically apostatize. The covenant community is a mixture. It has been such throughout time. From God's perspective, it contains believers and unbelievers, the elect and the reprobate. The tares will not be separated from the wheat until the harvest. That's in the future. Moreover, the visible church, which is made up of all of those who profess the true faith along with their children, may at any given time contain those who are elect, but have yet to be born again. And Scripture also speaks to those outside of the visible church, doesn't it? Those who have never been baptized or never professed their faith or who have wandered away like the prodigal son and who are being called back by God's word to the faith through the warnings of the Lord about the eternal consequences of apostasy. So Peter is thinking of more than just a potential loss of rewards when he calls the church to fear God in the light of the final judgment. He is also thinking about the very real need that some in the church have to hear a warning about the possibility of apostasy and eternal condemnation. Do you need to be concerned about the final judgment? Yes, you do. Even if you have full assurance of faith. Yes. God does not provide his elect with assurance of salvation to liberate them from the fear of the Lord or from concern about judgment day. In fact, true assurance of grace and salvation does not come to those who aren't fearing God. Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that assurance of faith is granted to those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. In other words, in the fear of the Lord. Those who are so assured ought to gratefully receive the teachings of Scripture about apostasy and judgment, because the Lord uses such warnings to cause even their faith and obedience to increase. And he is able to do so without ultimately compromising the assurance he has given them. He's a master surgeon. Only he can do these things in our hearts by the Spirit. A true assurance of faith from the Lord does not incline men and women to loose living. Those who say, oh, God's got it, I don't have to worry about it, I can do what I want, that's not assurance of faith. That's presumption. If that's you, fear God, for you have more to be concerned about than you may think. The one that you call Father will judge you according to your deeds on the last day. The Bible tells me so. Now today we move beyond verse 17 because in verses 18 through 21, Peter provides us with three additional reasons to support our calling to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Firstly, we must fear our Heavenly Father. We ought to fear Him as judge because He is the one who ransomed us from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. Secondly, because He is the one who ransomed us with the precious blood of Christ, whom He sent for our sakes. And thirdly, because He is the one in whom our faith and hope rest for resurrection and for glory. It is more than interesting that Peter closely associates the command to conduct ourselves in the fear of God with the fact that we know He ransomed us from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. On the one hand, the connection is clear. God redeemed you. Now, therefore, you respond to His grace with a life of reverence and love and obedience, right? But there is much more to know here. In particular, Peter wanted his readers to understand something about where they were and what they had been beholden to before they were delivered. To understand the thrust of Peter's point here, we have to understand the dynamic meaning of a ransom. Peter's statement implies a wider context that includes a hostile force, some kind of captor. It implies that someone was taken captive by such a hostile force, which had detained and possibly enslaved them. And when Peter writes that you were ransomed, he's telling his readers that a third party made some ransom payment, an exchange that had the effect of setting them free from that captor who had once held them in bondage. Who held them hostage prior to their deliverance? The futile ways inherited from their forefathers. That's what they were ransomed from. That's what we have been ransomed from. That's what held them hostage. And Peter wrote of the futile ways they inherited from their forefathers like this so that they could see them for what they were, captors, slave masters, prison bars and chains. Can we identify with some specificity what these futile ways were from the text? I think there's enough in the text to give us a pretty good sense about their primary essence. Firstly, these were ways. These ways were ways. That is, they consisted of a way of life, a manner of conducting oneself, a pattern of thinking and behaving. Secondly, these ways were inherited by Peter's readers from their forefathers. They were the traditions and customs that they had received from their parents, who had received them from their parents, who had received them from their parents, and so on. One generation after another taught their children how to live, how to conduct themselves. But thirdly, these inherited ways were also futile. They were pointless, weak, worthless, incapable of producing any useful result. They were barren and empty. Now, this is critical to understand. As soon as you call something futile, you imply that it fails to do what it was intended to do or had claimed to be able to do. These ways of life claimed to be more than they were. They claimed to have power to do what they ultimately had no power to do. What might these futile ways have claimed to do? Did they claim to help one win friends and influence people? Were these inherited traditions intended to improve the next generation's financial security? No. These ways were characterized by the claim that they had the power to guarantee your vindication by God at the final judgment. That they had the power to guarantee your resurrection and your eternal inheritance. These traditions claim to produce final vindication and eternal life, but never actually prepared anyone for the judgment of God. What had once held Peter's audience in bondage was a way of life passed down to them by their fathers, consisting of good deeds, which were thought to be sufficient for vindicating oneself before the Almighty on the day of judgment, but were ultimately impotent and incapable of doing so. Now, it's quite possible that Peter is addressing a primarily or entirely Jewish audience in the first century, who had been indoctrinated in the ways of the Pharisees. And those who had a Jewish background probably once imagined that an utter reliance upon the works of the law would be sufficient to save them from the wrath of God. As Paul taught the Galatians, without faith, the law served as a captor and a prison guard. He wrote, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Now, of course, Paul's not saying that no one walked by faith before the coming of Christ in the flesh, and that all the ancient Hebrews relied upon the works of the law apart from faith for their salvation. You just have to read Hebrews 11 to get that straight, or the Old Testament in its own context. Many Old Testament saints walked by faith, even those who sought to obey the law of Moses, those who understood it for what it really was. Paul does teach us, though, that the way of faith was less clearly revealed in the types and shadows of the law and had become more articulately published when Christ came. And the result of this clearer revelation was an increase of those who were then set free from the bondage and condemnation of the law and were able to walk in it by faith, not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, Peter was commanding his Jewish audience to fear God because they had been delivered from the bondage of the law and the vanity of seeking their eternal security in their own works. Now, we can say the same things of Peter's Gentile audience, or whoever read this that was a Gentile, if there were Gentiles among these elect exiles. Even though their pagan forefathers did not have the law to abuse, they certainly passed on ways of life that were thought to result in rewards in the afterlife. Even though such traditions would have had an even poorer pedigree than the works righteousness of the Pharisees, they would essentially suffer from the same maladies. Paul, writing to a clearly mixed or Gentile congregation in Colossae, shared a similar concern with them, writing, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Whether Jewish or Gentile, the problem with these empty traditions were that they were merely human in their origin. They did not accord with Christ. So now, what does this knowledge reveal to us about the fear that Peter has called us to walk in? Clearly, the fear of God is opposed to a reliance upon the works of the law or any human tradition claiming to deliver one's soul into the afterlife in peace. The fear of God is entirely opposed to the idea that one can pass through the judgment and enter into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of one's conduct. And yet, Peter commands us to demonstrate our fear of God in all of our conduct. How do we explain that? How do we untie that knot? Apparent knot. The fear of God is entirely opposed to any suggestion that man can save himself. It respects God's righteous standard and does not put a lesser standard in its place. If you truly fear God, you will know that He will judge you without respect of your person and will not go easy on you because you tried your hardest or were able to religiously follow a set of rules or had more good deeds than bad deeds, at least as far as you could understand. Any method of getting to heaven that ultimately depends upon you inevitably diminishes the righteousness and justice of God while it elevates the ability of man. The fear of God requires faith in Christ. They're not opposed. Those who truly fear God believe that their sins are forgiven, that they are accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. Only those who know what it is to receive justification full and free, entirely apart from their own conduct, also have the capacity to please God by the sanctified lives they live in response to such grace, gratefully loving and fearing this God who did for them what they could never have done for themselves in Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, unlike the works of men, the fear of God is not futile when it rests upon the work of Christ. It's actually the way God has given us to go. This also teaches us that a man-centered religion is ultimately a rejection of the fear of God. So part of Peter's logic goes like this: fear God, knowing that you were ransomed from the futility of not fearing God in a man-centered religion. Right? Fear God, because if you don't fear God, you'll be heading right back into the hands of that futile way of life which had previously held you hostage. Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? This is the first reason why we ought to fear God. To do anything else would be backwards. To do anything else would be to undo the effects of the salvation we've received, as it were. It would be more foolish and fatal than running into the arms of the gunman who the police just rescued you from. You were ransomed from such futile ways. Why would you return to them by rejecting the fear of the Lord? What traditions passed down to you from your forefathers claim to be acceptable in God's sight apart from faith in Christ? What traditions? What traditions have you pledged your allegiance to that sideline the gospel and substitute some other standard for the righteousness of Christ and the utter holiness of God? Write that question down. Ponder it. Pray through it. Ask the Lord to search your heart and help you see where your allegiances may be divided, where they may be holding you hostage in the fear of man as opposed to the fear of God. The applications are legion. The first reason Peter offers us for fearing God has to do with knowing what we were ransomed from. The second reason has to do with knowing what we were ransomed with. In verse 19, Peter tells us that we were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here Peter both contrasts and compares the precious blood of Christ so that we might see it as God does and value it like Him. The contrast comes first. Peter teaches us that the precious blood of Christ is not like silver or gold, which are perishable things. Silver and gold are some of the most enduring and durable materials on earth. We might have imagined him to say, not like wood, hay, and stubble. But he goes right for the jugular of our gems of earth, silver and gold. They will one day pass away, will they not? This world will not last forever. You could ransom a slave from an earthly master with silver or gold. You can deliver hostages by giving their captors a sufficient amount of cash in exchange for their lives. But the blood of Christ is precious. It is valuable because it is imperishable. Its power and worth are everlasting. Money is powerless to ransom a soul from the clutches of the devil or from the bondage of false religion and the philosophy of works righteousness. Only the blood of Christ can save men from their futile ways of saving themselves. Praise God that Christ came to shed his blood that we might be redeemed from such futility. Amen? Where would we be today if God did not spend such a valuable thing on our behalf? By contrasting the blood of Christ with silver and gold, Peter teaches us that it was at great cost to himself that God ransomed us from our former bondage. And he does the same thing by comparing the blood of Christ to the blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. With these words, Peter tells us why the blood of Christ is precious and imperishable. It's valuable and everlasting because it is pure and clean, free of impurities, and therefore acceptable and pleasing to God. When the ancient Hebrews offered animal sacrifices to the Lord, whether for a guilt, a sin, a burnt or peace offerings, the animals had to be free from blemishes or spot. Otherwise, the Lord would not accept them. To offer God a blemished or imperfect sacrifice was to disrespect God, to lower your standard, right? To imagine that He would lower His. And then He would reject that sacrifice. That's what the Lord said to the Israelites in Malachi chapter 1. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Surely God only accepts sacrifices that are pure and clean, the best of the flock. And that's just the kind of sacrifice He has accepted in Jesus Christ. He was the best, is the best, of the flock of humanity. The obedience that Christ offered His Father was uniquely complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. Clean in His obedient fear of the Father. Therefore, the blood He spilt on Calvary truly pleases God. It has such value before Him that it will always have a standing in heaven. His blood, brothers and sisters, will forever retain its beauty and its power before the eyes of God, not even for all eternity. It will never fade in its potency. Isn't that good news? It's not going to run out. Oh, all of a sudden your sins aren't forgiven anymore. Maybe mine are next. No. Impossible. Never will God cease to show us mercy. Never. But let us also keep in mind the fact that it's not going to be God's esteem for his son's sacrifice that will be in question on the last day. Our esteem will be questioned. At the judgment before all mankind, God will expose the truth about whether or not we valued the blood of Christ. As the judgment goes forth, we may wonder whether or not this one or that one truly esteemed Christ's blood, but we will never wonder whether or not God himself esteems the sacrifice of his son. God will reveal his zeal and satisfaction in the blood of Christ on that day by executing judgment upon all those who do not share his zeal and satisfaction and who sought to find some other way. And he will do the same by rewarding all those who proved their love of God for the blood of Christ. But how shall we show our esteem for the bloody ransom paid to deliver us from a life of sin and death? Consider parents who highly value higher education and have in part demonstrated that esteem for such an education by paying the high cost for their daughters' first years of college. I'm not suggesting that this is what everyone should do. It's just an example. But imagine this. How would we evaluate this daughter's esteem for the financial sacrifice her parents made on her behalf? By the way she conducts herself throughout the time of her college years. She will prove her respect for this gift to her parents by studying hard, by paying attention in class, by turning her assignments in on time, and by calling home frequently, not just when she's running out of money. She will prove her disregard for their sacrifice by neglecting her studies and spending her time in lesser things, by forgetting what great cost her parents exerted so that she could be where she is. Don't forget the great cost your Heavenly Father expended in the blood of his Son so that you could be here right now, enjoying the grace of Christ and the confidence of everlasting life. Don't forget that cost. In a similar way, we show our esteem for the blood of Christ now in this life by the way we conduct ourselves during our years of exile. This life's not about partying, just like college isn't. There are things to do. Do we love God for the blood of Christ that ransomed us from our former bondage? We will show it in the fear of God. We will, in other words, make use of the freedom that we have by diligently keeping ourselves unstained by the sins that Christ delivered us from. As James has taught us, faith apart from works is dead, and that faith cannot save us. This is a real and present issue for those of us in the church. The author of Hebrews tells us that severe punishment will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was set apart. There are those who have entered into the visible church. They've been set apart by baptism. And when they apostatize, when they go through their lives and never profess their faith, they trample underfoot the blood of the Son. That's a serious issue. One to be prayed about. How do you know whether or not you respect and honor the blood of Christ? We measure it in the love and fear of God that shows up in the way that we live. Why measure it that way? Because that's the way the Lord will measure it on that day. But we must be quick to remember that fearing God is never a matter of trying to win God's favor in our own effort or thinking that there's something we can add to our justification. That's going back to that futile way of thinking, right? Just because the concern increases doesn't mean we lean on ourselves more. Those with a true fear of God believe with all their heart and will always admit that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse them from their sins and prepare them for that final day. Those who show their esteem for the blood of Christ by fearing God will confess before God that apart from His grace and His gift of faith, they cannot offer Him anything that is worthy to be compared with the blood of Christ and the righteousness that He offered God. Now, verse 20 also speaks of Christ saying, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. With these words, Peter is adding to our sense of Christ's worth and God's expectation that we will show our gratitude by conducting ourselves with fear. After all, although the plan to send the Son into the world to bear the sin of the world came about before creation, He only lately appeared in these last times, with the result that we ourselves are direct beneficiaries of His redemptive work. If God expects anyone to show respect and honor for the blood of Christ, it should be those of us who are members of the New Testament church. Those of us who live in the age of gospel proclamation. And that brings us back to where we were before. We ought to fear our Heavenly Father, the Judge, because He is the one who ransomed us with the precious blood of Christ, whom He sent for our sakes. And also because He is the one in whom our faith and hope rest for resurrection and for glory. This is our last point. This third reason for us to fear God is found in verse 21, which says that through Him, that is, through Christ, you are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, if Peter's audience was Jewish, they may have needed assurance that their faith and hope in Christ was still ultimately resting in God, as if they could be separated. Maybe a burgeoning Trinitarian theology, right? That is, that the faith they put in God to raise them from the dead and give them glory as He had done for Christ was a faith that they extended to God through Christ, but was not a faith they had in Christ apart from God the Father. Knowing that their newfound trust in Christ was not a departure from the God who gave them the law would have been a point of reassurance for such persons. But these words are for all of us, not just for those coming out of Judaism into Christianity, needing a basic lesson in Trinitarian theology. This verse gives us a positive, future-oriented reason for fearing God now. He's the one in whom we trust and hope for the salvation that lies in our future, the resurrection and eternal glory that Peter has been writing to us about this whole time. Who's going to raise us from the dead and usher us into the New Jerusalem, but God Himself? Whom should we fear but Him? Whom else should we reverently obey? Is there someone else that you'd rather please? Is someone else offering you something better than eternal life? I wish somebody asked me this question. Maybe somebody did and I didn't hear it. When I was a young tyke in school, consumed with the fear of my peers, they had no power to give me anything for my fear of them. except for a headache. And that carries through all of our lives, doesn't it? Do not be deceived. Those who do not fear God will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. And that's a point of great encouragement. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that You would grant us the grace to receive Your word with delight. May Your word implanted produce a harvest of praise and glory for You according to Your perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.